Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Lord, thank you that we have been spared, each one of us, to celebrate another Christmas. Thank you, Lord, that we have been spared to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ again in the cradle once more, and cradled in the arms of Simeon. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing upon blessing we have as a church. We exist in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is more important to us than anybody else in the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to celebrate Jesus in that way today. And we pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Well, welcome everybody to our Christmas service, our first Christmas service. And today we're not going to go on and on, because we know there's lots of kids who have some gifts they want to unwrap, and there's food in the oven, and there's people to see, and a lot of time to spend with friends and family. But having said that, we're not going to go on and on. I'm also not going to say we're going to rush the Word of God, because this is why we exist. We live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ lives for us. What a joy that is. Let's just open the Word of God to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'm just going to look at 10 verses in Luke chapter 2 from verse 25 to 35. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 35. And I've produced this presentation for you, so if you get lost, I've put all of the verses all the way along on this presentation, so every now and then you're going to see where I am if you've lost me in the text. But this is a story, this is a narrative, this is a story that Luke tells in order to show the absolute certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God actually did become flesh and actually did live with us in this world. And that is hugely significant. So I'm going to read Luke 2 from verse 25, where Luke writes, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So Luke begins the story. And if you are like me, as soon as a story begins to be told, you say, "Yeah, I'm interested to hear how the story turns out." And it's fascinating that the context in which the story is found is composed of a whole lot of other stories. And Luke's whole point is to prove to you, so you can be sitting here today and say, "I believe beyond any doubt that the Son of God came into this world in flesh, in the flesh of a human being. God existed and God lived among people." And that is massively significant to you and I. Without this fact, you and I have no salvation. So that's what I'm calling you to do today, as Luke is calling you to do, to say, "I believe this. Absolutely. I stake my life on this, that God came into the world in human flesh." So as we read the story, as we open up with Simeon in the temple, this righteous and devout man, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, you've got to remember that what Luke has done is he's told story after story, and this is one of the stories that Luke is telling in the sequence. I'm sure many of you can remember back to when Josh preached on this, so he surely brought out some things that we're going to miss today. But let's have a look at some of the stories that Luke's already told. You remember right in the beginning of Luke, he begins to tell the story about how after 400 years of the silence of God, a man called Zechariah is in the temple. He's a priest. And an angel of the Lord appears to this man and says to him, "Zechariah, you and your wife are going to have a child, and you're going to call him John." And you remember Zechariah didn't believe what the angel was saying. He was like a smart aleck. He was like, "Right, we're going to have a child." And the angel said to him, you're not going to be able to speak. And surely, as surely as the angel told the truth, about 9 months later, his wife Elizabeth, who couldn't have children, had a child. And you remember, then the angel appears, the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and tells her the same thing. She's going to have a child, yet her child is going to be called the Son of the Most High. And remarkably, she becomes pregnant and she goes and visits Elizabeth. You see, it's story after story. There's detail after detail in narrative form. So you say, wow, this is amazing. What are the chances of all these narrative details coming together and this story not being true? So you see Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you see Mary, the mother of John the Baptist, coming together. And as soon as they come together like magnets, quack, you can see the baby, John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, busy kicking inside of the womb and saying, Jesus is here, the Messiah is here. Do you realize you're standing in the presence of the Messiah? And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing, that narrative that Luke tells. And of course, a little while after that, we read the narratives of John the Baptist being born, and he's the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then shortly after that, we read about Mary giving birth to Jesus in the town of Nazareth, in Bethlehem. And we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is lying there in the manger, and as he's lying there, angels are appearing to shepherds in the field, and they're saying, shepherds, you're sitting here on a night that seems ordinary. But let me tell you something, the Savior has been born tonight. That means that there's peace for men, peace between men and God. And that is a dramatic, dramatic thing. And sometimes I'll ask people to just say, take the Lord Jesus Christ, put him aside and say, all right, I'm not going to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in this thought process. Now think about what hope you have as an individual. You have messed your life up with sin. What hope do you have? And you know what? I've never spoken to a person who said, oh, well, I have hope in this. I have hope in this. I have hope in this. Every person that I've done that to has said, you know what? I've just realized that if you take Christ out of the picture, I've got nothing. I've got no hope. Without Jesus, there's no hope. And here we see this glorious scene where the angels are calling out to these shepherds in the field, and they're just lying around there, probably sleeping, maybe telling stories around the campfire or something, and the whole sky bursts open, and these shepherds hear these angels proclaiming that Jesus has been born, the Son of God has come into the world in human flesh, and they go walking and following the angels' instructions, and they find the Son of God in human flesh exactly the way the angels had told them they would find him. It's an absolute historical fact that God the Son came into this world in human flesh. And that is what Luke is setting out to demonstrate through all of these narratives. And what's the next narrative we discover? We discover this man, Simeon, in the temple. And here he is, he's a righteous and devout man, and he's longing for the consolation of Israel. And isn't it fascinating that as you begin the story, you say, all right, here's this man. He lives in Jerusalem. This man's name is Simeon. We get all of this information about him. Yes, I can tell this is going to be a good story. What's going to happen next? Oh, he's righteous. Interesting. He's a righteous man. Luke is speaking about this man as a righteous man, and he's a God-fearing man. But at the same time, this man Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the comforter. In fact, by the way, this word, this consolation of Israel, is the same word that is applied to the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus applies this word to the Holy Spirit when he says, I will send the comforter, the parakletos, the one who will help to carry your burdens with you. The comforter who will comfort you after the Lord Jesus has ascended into glory. So he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And isn't it fascinating that you might think that a man who is righteous and devout, he might think, oh, I'm okay. You know, why would I really need Jesus to come? I'm okay. I can stand before God. I'm righteous. You know, I don't see anything wrong with my life. And isn't it amazing that the individual who is truly righteous and a person who is truly God-fearing is the person who most keenly sees his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see, even in this man's righteousness, And in his devotion to God, he realizes, you know what, even this righteousness and devotion that I have doesn't even come close to what God requires of me. And the one thing that he's longing for more than anything else is to see the Lord's Christ. He's longing to see God become flesh like him in a human body, who can live as him and die as him and purchase his soul for God forever and ever, because he knows he cannot do it, even though he's a righteous and devout man. You'll never get so righteous that you do not need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's funny how Luke starts this text with an interjection when he says, now look, or, you know, look here, or, you know, turn your eyes. It's almost like when you're driving in the car and somebody in the car, let's say they're sleeping and they wake up and they see something unusual and they say, watch out. And you're like, what? It's an interjection. So Luke is beginning. He's saying, you know, wake up, look at the story and notice that there's something different happening here. And here's this man, he appears on the scene, and this man is longing. He's longing for the Messiah. He's longing for the Christ. He's longing for the Lord's Christ. And as he's waiting for it, you'll notice that in his setting, as I was saying a moment ago, it's been 400 years since God spoke. He's living in a land where his people have been governed by other people. In fact, before they were governed, the Jews were governed by the Romans, they were governed by the Greeks, they were conquered and governed by the Greeks. There's a whole history before that of how they were governed by other people. But this man is living in a country that is governed by the Romans, and before that the Greeks steamrolled their culture. So they're completely in a foreign environment, and Israel's land is small, way smaller than God had promised back to the patriarchs. And they are living among corrupt and hostile religious leaders who are pushing them and pushing them and pushing them and causing them to perform way beyond what those religious leaders themselves are even able to do. In this society where Simeon lives, God is a remote reality. He's like far off. People sit looking at the temple with glazed eyes and they're like, whatever. You know, we just come here to sacrifice, get this thing over with. But God is really a remote reality to them. And inside of all of this, inside of this political tension, inside of this cultural tension, inside of the arguing among the religious leaders, you've got a man in the middle of all of that who has hope. He's a man who has joy. He's not a man who's saying, oh God, this is so hard. God, this is so difficult. God, please help me to just hang on one more day. He's a man who has hope. He's a man who has joy. He's a man who loves God. He's a man who sees the big eternal picture of what God is doing in this world. And he's longing to see what God has promised become flesh in front of his eyes. In fact, in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, as Luke writes there, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm longing for something, let's say I'm longing for something to happen, like Jesus to return, and God comes to me, or God comes to you. Let's say you're sleeping in your bed and you wake up at night and God comes to you and God speaks to you. He says to me, Alan, wake up, wake up. What? Oh, it's God speaking to me. And he says, Alan, I'm going to make you a promise. You say, wow, God, you're going to make me a promise. What's the promise? And God says, you're not going to die in the flesh before you see Jesus coming in glory. I'll say, man, imagine that was true. Imagine the world doesn't have to go on for another few centuries, grinding through all of this misery before I see the Lord Jesus Christ, before I see God ripping open the heavens and revealing his Son, Jesus Christ, from glory. Imagine God made you a promise like that. Imagine it was you. Well, that actually happened to Simeon. But God said to him, you're not going to die, Simeon, before you see God's salvation. You're going to hold God's salvation in your hands. And I think this must have been a thrilling thing. Imagine him waking up in the temple every day, whistling, going about his service. There's the chief priests and all of those guys who are making a killing by selling animals that are blind and lame and crippled in the temple grounds. You know, fleecing the people, ripping the people off, ruthlessly oppressing the people. And Simeon can go around his day whistling because he's like, I'm going to see any day, I'm going to see the Lord Christ. And all of this will be fine. He'll sort this all out. All the trouble will be gone. Imagine how personal that is for Simeon. It is a wonderful and personal promise that he's made. It's as if God is saying to Simeon, Simeon, I care about the fact that you are living through hard times. I care about your experience of life through these hard times. And I'm going to brighten up your day, Simeon, by making you a promise. And isn't it wonderful that you and I have the same kinds of promises? That Jesus will return, the same Christ will return. And maybe even in our lifetime, we might even see Jesus Christ return in our lifetimes. We might see him very soon. We might see him before the end of this Christmas day. And you'll notice that he says in verse 26 at the end, he says he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And you know, in that 400 years of intertestament, the age, the intertestamental period, there were a number of people who came upon the scene as messiahs, you know, as deliverers. In fact, Judas Maccabeus was one of the deliverers. In fact, the Jews right now are busy celebrating a religious festival, and they're celebrating when the Maccabees actually liberated the Jews from oppression under the Greeks. And that's amazing. We've got this wonderful holiday that the Jews are celebrating, but it's not just that. It's not just a wonderful religious holiday like Purim, you know, that Esther instituted after the Jews were saved under King Xerxes and all of those guys in those days where there was a huge extermination of the Jews planned. It's not just a religious holiday. This man, Simeon, is going to see this one specific, unique Savior, this one unique deliverer, this one individual, there can only be one. He's going to see this one baby, this one child, the Lord's Christ. Not any Christ, not any Messiah. And you'll notice in verse 27, the text, as Luke is building up this picture, of course, you're expecting some kind of a climax in this narrative. You're expecting something big to happen, like God confronting this man. Verse 27, it says there, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. So this is not just any other day. We don't know what Simeon is doing on that day, but he's sitting there, maybe sitting down, maybe reading a scroll, maybe doing what righteous and devout people do, reading a scroll, or maybe teaching some children, or sitting in a group among some men and helping them to understand the law. We don't know what he's doing, but suddenly Simeon has this moment where he says, ha, I have to go to the temple courts. Can you imagine the experience of that for Simeon, where he came under this compulsion? He was moved by the Holy Spirit to get up, to begin to walk, and he has to go to the temple courts. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. So that's how he got there. That's the method by which he got there, the manner. And then we see the chronology, we see the timing of this event. It says there in the second half of verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus, there's a timing thing. So you've got the parents coming at a specific time. You've got Simeon coming at a specific time, moved by the Holy Spirit. You can see this intersection. It's almost like you're watching a movie and you can see somebody driving along with his car, with his elbow out of the window, and the music is on and he's not paying attention. And then the camera shows another car, and maybe it's a lorry driver, and he's like eating peanuts or something, and he's not watching where he's going. And you can see the whole story is leading up to a point where there's going to be a collision. And that's exactly what Luke is doing in the story. He's showing you that there's going to be a point, there's going to be a coming together of big things in this narrative. So here's Mary and Joseph. They're just walking into the temple courts. They're carrying their baby because they know that on the eighth day, this is what they've got to do. Simeon is, I have to go to the temple courts right now. And if you Google this, you'll find out that there are a lot of artists who have made paintings of this. And it's all, the one painting I saw, one of the famous paintings, it almost looks the way it would look if you were walking in the mall. Let's say you and your husband or you and your wife, whoever you are, and you walk in with your baby and you're walking in the mall and some stranger comes and puts his arm on your shoulder and says, hey. You can almost imagine Simeon walking around the temple courts looking, Lord, why did you bring me to the temple courts? Could today be the day? Could today be the day? And suddenly he sees this young couple coming with their child and he sees them. Ah! You can almost imagine what's going on inside of Simeon's heart. His heart is starting to speed up and his breathing is starting to speed up and he's starting to maybe feel a little bit lightheaded, like, is this it? And he walks straight for those parents and they're probably like, what? You know, why is this old man so excited? And this wonderful moment is coming together as Mary and Joseph bring this child and Simeon identifies this child. He looks at this child and he knows that there's absolutely no mistake, that God has brought all of these things together in this moment. What he is looking at, is the Lord's Christ. What a beautiful moment as Simeon, this old man, he's waiting to die and he comes up and he looks at this baby and in an instant he knows. And he knows for a fact that God has become man. He's looking at the face of God as he looks at this little baby in the arms of Mary and Joseph. What a glorious moment for this man. God, you promised me this and now it's actually happening right in front of my eyes. I'm busy taking steps towards this couple and I can see what's happening. I just can't wait to get my hands on this baby. What a glorious moment Luke builds this up to. And here is Simeon's moment as he walks up to this couple. And it's interesting how the grammar is constructed here, where Simeon moves up to Mary and Joseph and they've got the child in their arms and they're coming to do what the law requires. And Simeon, verse 28, took him in his arms and praised God. And when you read the Greek here, it's actually saying, it has an emphatic sense, it's intensive. In other words, when Simeon takes this child, it's not just like he takes any other child. He deliberately walks up to those parents and he takes that child. There's nobody going to stop him from taking that child into his arms because this is the Son of God. It's an emphatic thing that he's busy doing here. It's a deliberate action that Simeon is carrying out here. So Simeon takes the child. He's like, ooh, give me that child. I've been waiting my whole life. God said to me, I'm going to see this child. It's almost like, this is my child. This is my baby. Give me this child. And he takes this child into his arms in an emphatic sense. It is a historical fact that the God who comforted Simeon is now lying and being comforted in Simeon's arms. What a glorious moment. The God he's known, the God who promised to him. Remember in verse 26, the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. It's the same God, it's the same person, not literally the same person because there's three persons in one being in the Trinity, but it's the same being, the same God, the same character that is in Simeon's arms, the same character, the comforter who's been comforting Simeon is now comforted in Simeon's arms, and this very child is going to be the comfort of Israel. He's the one that God has brought to bring comfort and peace and joy to his people Israel, and as we'll see in a moment, to more and more and more and more people. I've got to say that when I was preparing for this Christmas service, I just couldn't get over this scene as Simeon takes this child into his arms. He's holding God in his hands. And imagine this was you, and you were holding this baby, and you were looking at this baby's face, and you were saying, this is God. And you say, how can this be God? No, serious, this is God. And your heart will be going from, yeah, to, oh, this doesn't make sense to me. And like, yeah, but how can it be? And it's up and down. I don't know what my heart would do, but it would be such a weird thing to look into the face of a human being and say, this is God. And this is the fact. This is what Luke is trying to do. He's trying to override that sense in you that'll say, it's just an ordinary thing. He's saying, no, this is God. This is the Lord's Christ that is lying in Simeon's arms. And you're meant to stop and say to yourself, wow, that's amazing. And that child came into this world and is being cradled in Simeon's arms because you sinned. And because I sinned against God, and God has brought this child to live there, to lie in Simeon's arms as me, and to do everything his whole life as me, and to die as me so that I can stand in front of God as him. What a glorious, glorious theme this is, and I don't know how much of this Simeon understood, but we know that one thing was true. When Simeon saw this child, it's like everything's going to be fine now. This historical fact exists. This historical event has taken place. Everything's going to be fine. That's what I say to people when I speak about the return of Christ. As soon as I see Jesus, everything's going to be fine. I don't even have any plans for after I see Jesus, because everything's going to be fine. No more worries. No more cares. No more concerns. Worship from a heart that is made to worship for the rest of my life. So as Simeon responds to this event, he takes this child into his arms and he begins to praise God in verse 28. Simeon took him into his arms and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. And I found it difficult to interpret this particular line. It's a present active indicative, which means it's a reflection of reality. In other words, if you had to translate this literally, it would mean, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you are now dismissing your servant in peace. It's as if, as he holds this baby, he's saying, I'm going home. I'm going to see my Savior. I'm going to be in glory now. This is the process by which I'm received into glory. I don't know if Luke intended it in that sense, but grammatically, that's pretty much what he's saying. So it's like, wow, everything's going to be okay. Right now, as I'm holding this baby, I am being okay. If I can translate it in that way. And his dialogue, he begins to speak and he begins to praise God. What a wonderful moment, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Simeon, as he holds this child, he describes this as salvation. This child, I've seen your salvation. I've seen this child. It's a synonym of God's salvation. Once this child has come into the world, nothing can possibly go wrong. This is God's salvation. A beautiful, beautiful scene. And God has prepared this child in a beautiful way. God came into the world in the form of a human being to be a substitute for human beings. God has actively prepared this child in the presence of all people. In fact, when you read how this happens, he's actually saying God has prepared this salvation in the face of all people. It's almost like God is taking the baby Jesus today and he's pushing him into your face and he's saying, look, look, look. And every single person, you get this baby coming right up in your face and he's preparing this in your face. You know, we use this expression, you know, get out of my face. And people don't like other people being in their face. If you want to insult somebody, you get in their face. You know, you go right up to them, you touch your nose on their nose and you shout at them. That's probably what, I don't know, maybe in any culture that's a rude thing you can do. Eh? But what God is doing is he's putting this child in your face. He's saying, you have to look at this and acknowledge that this is a historical fact. You cannot deny that God has prepared his salvation historically and factually in this world. It's an absolute historical fact. How many people are there in this world now who want to deny that the Holocaust took place in Germany? And you remember, if you look at these documentaries, you'll see that one of the reasons some of those people took so many photographs of the Second World War and the Holocaust is because they believed that the time would come when people would deny that that actually happened. The Holocaust, 6.5 million Jews murdered in the most barbaric way. But you know what? Something even worse happens today. That God's salvation in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ has been held up in the face of every single person in the world. And people are like, what? What? You know, what does this mean to me? What difference does this make to my life? Why should I care? You know, people look at the Lord Jesus Christ as if he's nothing. But you know, the day is going to come when every individual stands before God in judgment. And there's going to be no denying the fact that God put Jesus in the face of every individual. What did you do with that Jesus Christ? What did you do with God's salvation? Here's Simeon. Out of all of these narratives, here's Simeon holding up the child Jesus in your face. And people will stand before God and be without speech, without words, without argument. Yes, God. I know, I heard that sermon preached on Sunday, the 25th, 2019, at Living Hope Church. And I failed to take this seriously. I failed to think of the Christ. I failed to see the magnitude of His glory. I failed to see His authority over me. I failed to submit my life to Him. I failed to love Him. I failed to be like Simeon, a righteous and devout man, God-fearing. I failed to acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And God will say, yeah, I put my Savior in your face. There's no excuse. In verse 32, we see how this salvation functions. This salvation that God has put in the face of all people. He says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So there's the two halves. We've got God making Israel glorious because the Christ has come through the nation of Israel. And you've got God taking this Jesus and causing Him to function as a light in this world. He shines. In a dark place, He's shining. He cannot be mistaken. He cannot be hidden. And that's what Simeon's looking at in the temple. You can't disguise this child. You can't camouflage him so I can't see him. It's obvious who this child is. And it's obvious who Jesus is. One of the reasons, one of the ways we can see how obvious it is that God has put Jesus in front of the world as the authority and as the Savior is because the world is so hostile to Him. The world hates Jesus. So we see He's a light. He functions as a light. And the purpose of the light is to reveal God, is to reveal something of God to the nations. So we can look at the nations and we can look at Jesus and we can say, wow, look what God is like. What a glorious and beautiful God. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ living His entire life in this world and giving Himself as a ransom for many. And of course, secondly, the glory of God's people, Israel. No wonder the world hates the Jews if the glory of the Jewish nation, of the glory of Israel, is the propagation of the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when the Jews are going to come to love Jesus too. What a glorious moment when Jesus puts His feet down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. We were going... In our valley, there's a place, beautiful place. I should have put a picture of it up for you here. We've got a sort of a crevice between two mountains. It seems, you know, maybe after the flood, when there was so much upheaval and all of this water, you know, charging through that valley, you know, as the waters were receding. You know, there, I don't know how the geology works there, but it looks like this mountain is actually split in half. And it's so narrow in some places, you can touch both sides. You know, the cliffs go up steep. Danielle was with us and she got to have a look at it and we took some pictures. But I was sitting there looking up at the sky, this little crack of sky high above your head. And you can see these two straight cliffs going up. And I was looking up and I was thinking, you know, this is going to be just like the day when Jesus puts His foot on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splits in half and a river runs down the center. And that's what we were doing. We're sitting at the river with this mountain split in half above us. And I was just thinking about how glorious that's going to be. What a wonderful, wonderful moment. And the Jews are going to see Jesus and they're going to love Him. He truly is going to be the glory of the nation of Israel in a coming day. And then, of course, in verse 33, three verses left here. Verse 33, you see Mary and Joseph responding to what Simeon says. They're just standing. You can imagine. They're walking in the temple with their baby. They're coming to do a ritual. And as they're standing there, this old man comes walking up. You can imagine him sort of, you know, like old guys, you know, the way all the guys walk, not so elastic anymore. So it tend to shuffle a bit. You can imagine Simeon like coming along with his eyes fixed on this baby. And you can imagine them, maybe the mother, Mary, like, Joseph, do something. As this old man comes and takes the baby from her, and he's looking at the baby, and they're all like, I don't know, you know, what's going on here? And this old man starts saying, oh, praise God, now you can dismiss me in peace. I wonder if they thought he was going to run away with the baby or something like that. But it must have been weird for them. But as they hear this man, Simeon, speaking about this child as God's salvation, obviously Mary and Joseph know who this child is, because that's what the angel Gabriel promised to Mary. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. They knew he was, but suddenly all the things start coming together as they realize, oh, yeah, listen to the words that this old man is speaking. These words are true about this child. And it says there in verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I've written here on this presentation the definitions of two people that describe what it means to marvel or to be amazed. What were these people experiencing, the child's mother and father? And of course, the first one there is an amazement awakened through sight. What were they seeing? What were Mary and Joseph seeing when they were amazed and their amazement was awakened through sight? Now, were they amazed by the old man hobbling up to them? No, I'm sure they've seen old people before. Were they amazed when they saw the old man hold the baby? No, I'm sure they've seen old people hold babies before. Were they amazed that the old man could still speak? No, they've seen old people speaking before. I think what they were amazed about was not just the old man coming up and holding the baby and speaking, but the fact that he was so overjoyed. This was his whole life's dream, to see God's salvation. And what they were amazed about was how this man, Simeon, one, was taken up by this child. Like, wow, look how amazed this old man is. And secondly, they were amazed by seeing into the future what this child is going to become. This is God's salvation. He's going to be the glory of the nation of Israel. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Wow! What is this child going to be? What a glorious thing this man has just said about this child. And maybe they were perceiving things that were sparked by their imagination. As this man spoke, they could see something of the passion in this man. And they were taken up with the amazement of this old man, this man Simeon. And they were like, yeah, this is a great moment. Our child is going to become a great savior. And I think that's what it was. I think that's the point of Luke writing these words in here. They were marveled. They were amazed. And the second definition is an awesome sense of astonishment at the divine. As if they were standing, you know, like sometimes when you stand at night and you look up at the sky and you see how massive the sky is. Maybe here in Pretoria you don't really see the sky like I do on the farm. But out there on the farm, last night I was even standing up there looking at Orion. You can see the constellations in the sky. The sky is just vast and huge and beautiful. You just feel so small in front of the sky. And I think that that's what Mary and Joseph were feeling as they were looking at this child. And Simeon is painting out these huge big words about this child. And they're saying, wow, they're almost picturing the glory of this child in days to come. And you know why he does this? He chooses this word in order for you to read this and say, yeah, I feel the emotion that these parents were feeling. I choose to look at this child and say, yeah, this child is big. This child is glorious. This child is beautiful. This child is wonderful. This is God's Christ. This is the one child. The one baby that matters in this world, if any baby matters at all, it is this one child. You take away this one child, there is no hope for any single individual in the entire universe. There's no hope for anybody. And I'll say, thank you, God, for this one child. And that's exactly what Simeon is doing. He's saying, thank you, God, for this one child. And Mary and Joseph are standing and saying, phew, thank you, God, for this one child. That's what Christmas is all about, this baby. Thank you, God, for this one child. Sadly, You can be amazed by this child. You can be amazed by all of these things that Luke writes. But sadly, this sense of amazement does not equal saving faith. I mean, if even Satan shudders at the word of God, he's like, whoa, the word of God is powerful. But he's not saved. You and I can be sitting here in this place today, and you can be looking at these scenes, you can be looking at this narrative, and you can be saying, wow, this child really is great. And you can be doing that, and you can still not be saved. You can be a person who's not truly born again. So I'm calling you, as you look at this child, to see the identity of this baby. This is God's salvation. This is God incarnate. In other words, God with human flesh on him. God adding a perfect humanity to the Godhead. I'm calling you to look on this ordered historical fact and say, yes, it is an absolute fact that God came into this world. I'm calling on you to look at the vast global implications of his coming. Without this Christ, there is no hope for a single individual, but because this child came into the world, there is hope for every single individual. There's hope for you, even as you sit here today and you realize, I do not have Christ as my Savior. I do not have this joy in my heart. And thirdly, and fourthly, I'm calling on you to see that this has vast temporal and eternal implications for you. And fifthly, I'm calling on you to say, God, have mercy on me. God, please grant me the faith that I need in order to see Jesus Christ in a saving way. God, make this the moment where I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Fascinatingly, as I was looking through this narrative, I was thinking about African culture as well. And I was thinking about how the distinction exists. And we're talking traditionally. I don't know about your personal African culture, but let me talk on a general level. I've discovered in all of my reading that in an African culture, if your elder tells you a story, you're almost compelled to believe that. It's like if an elder says to you, listen, my boy, in whatever language you're speaking, 40 years ago, there was a guy who lived over here, and he made trouble with the neighbors, and, you know, we don't mix with those people anymore, okay? And you just believe that because the elder told you that story. It doesn't have to be written down, doesn't have to have any triangulation, doesn't have to have any proof that the word of the elder has authority. And I'm sure you'll be able to substantiate that with me. He tells you a story and you believe it because it's him that's telling you the story. And isn't it fascinating that here we have the word of God. God is telling you through Luke, the author, about all of these things that have taken place. In other words, if even in your own culture, even in African culture, if you are required to believe the words of an elder, you absolutely, definitely have to believe these words. These are the words of God, the ultimate authority in the universe, the creator of all things. And finally, the last two verses, Simeon speaks to Mary. He addresses Mary personally. You see a sort of a change in nuance here. It's almost like Simeon has been overjoyed and he's been like a fountain spewing out all of the joy in his heart about this child and what this child is going to become. And then he sort of turns to Mary, the mother. And I can almost imagine him sort of turning and speaking softly to the mother because he doesn't want to scare her. He can see she's overwhelmed. She's amazed about what he's been saying. And he comes to her and he says to Mary, verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. He's got some words for Mary that are very heavy. They're weighty. He begins with saying, this is a wonderful thing, Mary. This child is going to cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and many hearts are going to be exposed. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. Mary lived to see that. She saw how the people were divided on the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And how sad it was that Simeon had to speak these words. As that old man stands holding that baby and looking into his face, I don't know how much he understood. I'm sure he understood the Old Testament scriptures, especially Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that speak about the crucifixion. He must have understood something of how the heart of Mary is going to be pierced by what's going to happen to this child. We don't know. We're not given any information. But remarkably, Simeon says to Mary, the child's mother, your heart is going to be pierced. A sword is going to pierce your own soul. And of course, now we look back and we can see exactly what that meant. How much Simeon knew, we don't know, but we know now. We know all of the details of the crucifixion. We know what it was like as we read the Gospels to see Mary standing at the cross of her own son, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ, and to watch him die, to watch him hang there and suffer in agony and die. And not only to die, but to die for her, to rescue her, to rescue his people, Israel, to rescue you and I as Gentiles forever and ever and ever. What moments those were. If those words were spoken to you as a mother, how would you have responded? Would you still be saying, yeah? Or would you have thought, what is he speaking about? What's going to happen? What's going to go wrong? Wonderfully, we are on the right side of history. And as we read about this intensive piercing of Mary's heart, we've seen this little baby, the Lord's Messiah, born before us. We've seen him live his whole life through the Gospels. We've seen him approach the cross. We've seen him die. We've seen him rise from the dead and ascend into glory. And the next moment we're waiting for in this narrative is to see that very Savior come back to take his people to be with him forever and ever and ever. And I pray that as you celebrate this Christmas, that these thoughts, these glorious thoughts of God's Christ will not be far from your mind as you eat and drink and revel in God's provision for you through this great Savior. Lord, thank you for these beautiful scenes in front of us. Thank you, Lord, that you took the time to write these for us on the page. Thank you, Lord, that we've seen absolute, undeniable proof that God did actually become man and live in this world. He lived among us. He tabernacled among us. And how beautiful he was. So beautiful. So wonderful. So glorious. And Lord, please help us, like Mary and Joseph, to be amazed today. To just stop and just be amazed. We're going to sing the song in a moment. What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? This is Christ the King. What a glorious, glorious child. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to put all of our hope and all of our trust and all of our joy in this one child. Because he's the only one who's able to carry all of that and not disappoint us forever. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' loving name. Amen.